If you are new to Harvest, we have been going through the book of Psalms in order, usually. And we are up to Psalm 65 this morning. As I read Psalm 65, just a reminder that this is God's inspired word. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, for how it does light our paths, how it does lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray as we consider your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts to it, that we would see its truth, that we would be changed. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was a boy, I primarily spent my time doing two things. One was sports, and the other was drawing. And usually when I drew about sports. So I like to think I was pretty good. If I had pursued it, Zach and Rob, I would have one of your jobs right now. But my parents realized that I liked it, and so they enrolled me in a class in my hometown at a park, just a drawing class. And I can't remember if it was like a week-long camp, if it was a once-a-week kind of thing. But what I do remember is that I hated it. It was drawing nature, and as a whatever 8, 9, 10 year old boy, I did not want to be drawing plants. What made it worse was my teacher. It was her goal to instill in us an appreciation for nature. So one of the exercises we had to do was we would go out, find our subject, and we had to stare at it for 10 minutes, soaking it in and appreciating it. And for a little boy, that's torture. This morning I was a little concerned when I first heard I was preaching on Psalm 65 that upon reading it, that I would somehow just have to convince you to appreciate nature, that would be my goal. So we're not going outside to appreciate the beauty of our property. Instead, and what I found out as I read it more closely, is that Psalm 65 is a psalm about creation, but much more, it's about the God of creation. James Boyce puts it this way: Psalm 65 is an extraordinary, exquisite poem about nature, but it is also predominantly about the God of nature. So this morning, as we consider it, it is a creation psalm, but it's more so a God of creation psalm. It is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a psalm that the Jewish people would sing at harvest time when the crops were gathered in, probably around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the festival that was held in celebration of praising God for his harvest. So this psalm would have been their version of hymns that we sing at Thanksgiving, like "We Gather Together" or "Come, You Thankful People." And since this is a psalm centered on God and His great works, we will be looking at three attributes of God that this psalm focuses on. The God of grace, verses 1 through 4, the God of might, verses 5 through 8, and the God of plenty, verses 9 through 13. So first, let's look at the God of grace, verses 1 through 4. Praise is due you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now first, David calls the people of God, his chosen people, to worship. And we see that praise is due him. Praise is due you, O God. Along with bringing vows, verse 1. Offering prayers in verse 2, and then finding forgiveness in verse 3, where, interestingly enough, David says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. So it truly is a corporate setting that this psalm is sung in. When we do those things in worship, David makes clear that we're dwelling in God's courts, enjoying the satisfaction of his presence and his holiness. But notice he calls those blessed who God himself brings near. It says that blessed is the one you choose and bring near. Tim Keller writes, God hears and forgives us though we don't deserve it. And those who choose him realize that it was originally he, God, who chose them and drew them near. This psalm seems clear that it is God who initiates our worship. It is God who chooses the ones who would come into his presence. And that's not a popular doctrine. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John continues in his book of 1 John, we love because God first loved us. If you are familiar with the doctrine of election or predestination, you know it's not necessarily a popular one in every circle of Christianity. It can be a divisive doctrine in the church. There are plenty of Christians, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians, who see things differently. You can hear the arguments. Predestination makes it seem like God shows favoritism. Or if that's true, then God is not treating everybody fairly. Or it leads to God's people believing themselves to be superior or better than those who have not been chosen. Now, all of those, and there are plenty of more arguments, but I want to answer them. Is God showing favoritism in this doctrine? And the answer is, yeah, he is. And my response is, he's God. He can. He is the only one who is allowed to make those kind of decisions. He decides who he wants in his courts. If true, then, is God treating us unfairly? The answer to that concern is that we don't want God treating us fairly, do we? If we wanted fairness, if we wanted God to treat us all the same, then we would be in terrible trouble, because we are all sinners and we all deserve to pay for our sins. And so we don't want God to be fair. We want God to be merciful. We want God to extend love to us. If it leads people to believe that they're better than those who are not chosen, then they misunderstand this doctrine completely, because it should lead us to more humility, more thankfulness, because we've been saved not because of anything we've done, but because of his love and mercy. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old. I accepted Christ and just knew that I was his. I was saved. I felt it. I felt a new purpose in my life. But I also was saved out of a Free Methodist church that taught that Jesus died for everybody, and that God casts one vote for you and Satan casts another vote and you're the deciding vote. And so I thought that it was because I was smart enough that I was saved, that I was better than everybody around me because I had figured it out. And so I would look at people and think, if only they were as smart as me and accepted Jesus. Obviously, that changed once I read Scripture, because Scripture makes it clear that it's not my decision. Ultimately, it's God who opens our hearts and minds to choose Him. The best argument, though, is Scripture, and you can't avoid this if you take the Bible seriously. Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He, in love, He predestined us for adoption. 2 Timothy 1, He saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Here it is. Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this is the last one I'll mention, and I love it. Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard the word of God, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So listen, this may be a doctrine that is problematic for you, or one that you struggle with, or even one that angers you. Ultimately, number one, we need to let Scripture dictate what we believe. And number two, in a sense, it really doesn't matter. We are sinners, and we need Jesus if we're going to go to heaven. And whatever you believe about how that happens is ultimately not the issue. The issue is you need Jesus if you're going to go to heaven. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it may seem to some that this idea of God choosing some for salvation and others not is offensive. But if you think about it correctly, it's a very beautiful truth. I like to think of 2 Samuel 9. King David is on his throne. He has taken over from Saul, his enemy. And he wants to show mercy to the household of Saul, even though he's an enemy. And so he remembers Saul's grandson named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had a horrible accident when he was 5 years old, and he was dropped and became lame and couldn't walk. And after David took the throne, he sought out Mephibosheth and invited him to live with him as a gesture to his enemy's house. And so he invited him to live in his palace and eat at his table. This is what 2 Samuel 9 says. King David called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring him in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. And it concludes by saying, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. We are Mephibosheth. We are enemies of God. We were born that way by our actions. We continue to prove that. And yet, weak and frail and helpless and sinful and undeserving as we are, God invites us to his table. The king invites us into his courts. He invites us into his table like one of the king's sons. Tim Keller says, God's highest praise is from those who know they have been brought home to live with him through Jesus. Our salvation is absolutely free to us, but infinitely costly to him. That is amazing grace. Some of you know I had an older brother who had some physical limitations of his own. And as a young boy, I was ashamed to be seen with him sometimes because he didn't act normal. He didn't look normal. It was embarrassing. And I'm ashamed to admit that, but remembering that I was ashamed of my brother is powerful to me, because in Hebrews 2:11 it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. He truly is the God of grace. He's also the God of might, verses 5 through 8. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. David calls us to reflect on God's majesty and power, and he uses things in creation to demonstrate how glorious God is. He talks about the mountains in verse 6 by establishing them, giving them strength. He talks about calming the seas in verse 7, and even by quieting the nations in verse 8. So let's look at the mountains for a second. If you've ever witnessed a mountain, you know that it is girded with strength. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. My wife and I were in Washington, the state of Washington, recently visiting my daughter and son-in-law, and we had the chance to climb, mostly by car, Mount Baker, which is near Bellingham, where they live. And we, you know, it took a long time, and we got quite high. We went as far as our car could take us to a ski lodge, and that was as far as the snowplows could clear. We actually walked in the snow some more and found a lookout, and of course the views were spectacular, and everywhere you looked were just these majestic, glorious, huge mountains. I was pretty proud of how far we had gotten until later when I found that of the 11,000 feet of elevation that Mount Baker is, we had only made it to 4,500 feet. But even that high, we had the experience of God's beauty in those mountains. You can't help when you stand in front of something so majestic to think of God and His beauty. We can say the same things about seas, can't we? I'm sure we've all witnessed oceans and waves and beaches and that just leave us amazed at God. Things that declare His glory right in front of our eyes. It says that he even calms the nations from the chaos and confusion. Boyce says that in the Bible, the seas are often an image for the turbulent nations of the world. And it is probably mention of the seas that causes David to add, after saying that God stilled the roaring of the seas and their waves, that he also stilled the turmoil of the nations. This is a way of saying that God is the only source of world peace. Not the cunning of the world's statesmen or peace treaties, but God alone. Hence, it is right to pray for peace. It's a verse that reminds me of the saying, sometimes God calms the sea, but sometimes he lets the seas rage and calms the child. It makes me think of a story years ago when I was a youth pastor in Pittsburgh. We would take a yearly trip to Cedar Point with the youth group. And one of the traditions, one of the things we always did was we would set a time to meet together so that we could make sure everybody's safe. But teenagers, cover your ears, because the real reason for that was to get them to look at the clock so that they would come back at the end of the day. But after we met, I decided I couldn't run off with the kids and ride the rides because I was just going through some stuff. And I can't remember exactly what it was, but I was really, really struggling, really having a hard time with whatever, sin, life, I don't recall. But I just knew I couldn't wear the mask anymore. I couldn't pretend anymore. And so the kids went their separate ways, and I went off alone on the beach there at Cedar Point of Lake Erie. And it was an incredible experience, one of those experiences that you had to be there and had to be going through what I was going through in order to understand, but I'll try and do it justice. Basically, the noise of the screaming and the music and the chaos and the roller coasters and everything started to fade as I walked out on that beach and toward the water. And at some point, the wind and the waves of the water drowned out all of the noise and chaos behind me. And for I don't know how long, I felt like I was in the presence of God. And he was basically saying, all that stuff in your life, all that junk, all that chaos in your life, I'm taking care of it. I've got it under control. There's peace. You know, I'm here for you. And it was, almost a once-in-a-lifetime experience where I just felt that God was right there with me. He is the God of grace. He is the God of might who calms us in the middle of our storms. And he's also the God of plenty, verses 9 through 13. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you've prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. David reminds us that God is the God of plenty. It is God who waters the earth. It is God who provides the grain for our tables. It's God who provides flocks for food. It's God who causes the plants to grow. And notice it's not a small thing. It's not just a little bit. Look at the words that are used. It's a bounty. It's overflowing with abundance. It's you water its furrows abundantly. And as God does that, it includes every geographic region represented here. Grasslands, desert, hills, meadows, valleys, rivers. The growth of all things are grounded in God's life-giving nature. You know, God does give us more than we deserve physically, as is clear here, but he also gives us more than we deserve spiritually as well. God is a God of abundance. And the result is joy and praise. Do you see it? We've come full circle in the psalm. It starts with a call for us to praise God. Praise is due you, O God. It moves to verse 8 where it says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And ends with creation itself rejoicing and praising God. Verse 12, the hills gird themselves with joy. Verse 13, they shout and sing together for joy. Jesus said it, that even if his children should stop for some reason praising him, that even the very rocks of earth will cry out. Isaiah 55, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Even creation itself praises God. Truly the heavens do declare the glory of God. When you think about when you're in front of a beautiful sunset or waves, any kind of a beautiful setting in creation, have you ever thought that not only is that declaring the glory of God, but it's also doing so imperfectly? The Bible makes clear that the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, the death that ended the world, affected creation too. It says that creation groans with eagerness for the redemption, for its own redemption. So the fact that the most beautiful scenes we see aren't even close to what we will see in heaven, the place where there's no sin, there's no groaning for redemption, where is only perfection. When you see all of the beauty of the world, remember that this is just a foretaste. It's just a glimpse of what real beauty, because what must heaven be like in all its perfection if this is a sinful world that we're witnessing? So, okay, do look at God's creation and appreciate it, but don't stop there. Remember the God of grace who is behind it, the God of power, the God of plenty, because he truly does deserve our praise for creating all that we see for our pleasure and for his glory. So as we approach this table, I just want to remind you once again that this is a table for sinners, for those who are weak and frail. This is a table for Mephibosheths. The king has invited us, despite our sin, to commune with him, to enjoy his presence. But it's for those who acknowledge their weakness. It's for those who admit that they're wrong, that they've sinned before God, and that they need a Savior. If you're not there yet, this table, frankly, is not for you. And there's no real use pretending. It's for those who are willing to admit in front of all of us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. If that's you, please come and enjoy His communion this morning.